We will be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, so I want to invite you to turn there. As you turn to Colossians 3, I want to tell you a little bit about William Wilberforce. Does that name ring a bell for you? Wilberforce was a spoiled rich kid who didn't apply himself. He got to go to the fanciest of schools, and he was just, you know, kind of rich and entitled and didn't really want to do much. And he came into contact with Christians and through various interactions, one of which was the man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Through these interactions with these different Christians, he put his faith in Jesus. He trusted in the sacrificial lamb who had died on his behalf. And he poured himself into the Christian faith. He wanted to learn the Word of God like we heard our children need to learn. Well, here, this man later in life says, I'm doing that. I'm gonna study the Word. I'm going to learn the Word. He seized his commute time. So every day as he would walk to work, he would quote from memory Psalm 119. So that gives you an idea of the seriousness of his memorization of Scripture. He became very generous. Again, he had grown up so wealthy, but he was giving much away. He's most well known for his political effort. As a member of the British Parliament, he was striving for years to abolish the slave trade. So before we get to our text, I want to think a little bit about this man's life and his perseverance in the cause of justice. It's actually been dramatized in a movie called Amazing Grace. Wilberforce's commitment to fight for the abolition of the slave trade was just unparalleled. He would not give up. At first, he was almost laughed off. I mean, it was such a regular part of the economy. No one could see possibly how we could get rid of the slave trade, but he's like, but it's wrong. We've got to deal with this. And so he just kept pushing and pushing. And he faced fierce opposition to the point that finally there was death threats. I mean, people were like, we're going to kill you if you don't stop. And he's just not going to stop. And he pushed and he pushed and he pushed for 20 years. And on February 24th, 1807, finally Parliament voted to end the slave trade. It was a great victory, and yet it wasn't the end of the story, because all that had been outlawed was the slave trade, not slavery itself. So you weren't supposed to be buying and selling, but it's not like all the slaves were free. And so this became the next cause of justice for his life. He devoted himself to ending slavery throughout the British colonies, and he fought and fought for another 26 years. Can you imagine? He spent 46 years fighting and fighting, and ultimately there was an end to the evil of kidnapping and forced labor and race-based mistreating of fellow humans known as slavery in this particular region of the world. Now, the passage of sacred scripture that we're going to consider together this morning, it deals with slaves and masters. In fact, these verses were used by some Americans, some even within this denomination, to justify the atrocities of slavery. So we need to think soberly and carefully as we look to these words. I remember as I taught through this passage of Scripture in a different setting, it was a Sunday school class, and we read the text aloud, and a man raised his hand, and he just simply said, I wish Paul had never written these words. He was ashamed that these words were in his Bible. He just didn't want them to be there. When we have that type of negative emotional response to the Word of God, we need to take a deep breath and remember that this is God's Word. He knows exactly what He is doing. We must be those who submit ourselves to the God who wrote these words. Paul wrote exactly what God intended for him to write. And when we don't like what we see, we need to actually dig deeper into it and ask God, well, what are you doing here? Now, before I read the text, I do want to make one note on translation. So the first word in verse 22 in our passage is the Greek word doulos. This is the word for a slave. Now, many translations don't render the word as a slave. They'll use a word like servant or bondservant. And that's because the slavery of the first century is very different than the slavery of more recent history that we're familiar with. This man-stealing and race-based slavery that's what comes to mind, American slavery. And so because there's this difference, the translator is trying to distance us from that. I've used a different word. But we need to think carefully There's actually like 10 different words in Greek for a servant, but there's only one for a slave, and that's what's used here. So we need to think carefully, what exactly is being said about slavery? So as I read the text, I'm going to render it with the most literal rendering of the slave. So this is the word of our God. God's holy, perfect, infallible, inerrant word. Beginning at verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So before we can really get to the meaning of this text, we really just have to deal with this big distraction. What do we do with the slave language? I mean, he's talking about slaves and masters. What do we do with this? Well, so our first step is to get some historical perspective. So let me show you some of how slavery in the time of Paul was different than these later forms of slavery. Greco-Roman slavery was not race-based, and seldom was it lifelong. You see, in that time, they didn't have bankruptcy. So if you got yourself into serious debt, you could sell yourself as a temporary slave so that it would pay off that debt. To become a slave like this was much like indentured servitude, or like what it would be when you sign up for the military now. Right? If you enlist in the military, you now are under the authority of the government. In a real sense, you belong to Uncle Sam. In fact, if you foolishly like injure yourself, you could be charged with destroying or damaging government property. Now think what's going on there. You're considered as the property of the state for a time. That's much what it was like to be a slave in Paul's time. Roughly one-fifth of the Roman Empire were slaves. Slaves were involved in all kinds of occupations. Slaves could be teachers and cooks, shopkeepers, doctors, super-trained intelligence, PhD-type people, and laborers out in the field. I mean, just everyone. There was no difference in dress. As you're walking down the street, you don't know who's free and who's a slave. In fact, if you were a slave for someone who was prestigious, you know, maybe a governor or a ruler of some sort, well, then you were honored because of your association with him. You were part of his family in a real sense. So there, that gives us some of the pictures of how there really is some differences between what we normally think of as slavery. But here's the first thing I think we need to do this morning. Let's just ask this question. Does the Bible endorse slavery? Does the Bible endorse slavery? Now, before I answer that question, I just want to point out, this isn't the only text, even in the New Testament, that addresses slavery. Let me read two parallel passages for you. The first one is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let all those who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Here's one more passage. This is from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. It says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. Masters, do the same with them. Stop your threatening. Know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So here we looked at a couple different passages of Scripture that really do have this same theme. It's instructions for those who are slaves and masters. And so we're asking the question, well, does the Bible actually endorse slavery? Well, the answer is no. The Bible doesn't actually endorse slavery. It simply tells those who are slaves how they are to respond, how they are to live in the midst of this institution. So to wrestle with this for a minute, I want you to think with me about the logic of another passage of Scripture. So here, it's a totally different text. We're going to different gears, but we'll notice there's something similar. So let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Okay, so here's what's being described here. There's Christians who, because of persecution, have been imprisoned. Now, other Christians go and visit. They minister to them. They bring them food. They help them. But while they go and help those who are in prison, now they are bringing persecution upon themselves. Their things are being stolen. They're being plundered. Now, this verse of Scripture by no means means that the Bible endorses the plundering of Christians. It's not commanding theft. No. Just Christians who find themselves in this situation, they can still rejoice because they have an abiding possession, a heavenly one. And so in the same way, in similar fashion, when the Bible tells slaves to submit, it does not support or command slavery. It only tells them what to do, how to respond. So the Bible's not endorsing slavery. It's a false argument to assume that because it tells slaves that they to submit, that indeed it condones the atrocities of what we normally think of as slavery. It doesn't do that. Listen carefully to Exodus 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him shall be put to death. Now, this is indeed what we normally think of as slavery. Going to Africa, stealing people, bringing them back to sell them. The Bible says no! And we should make that very clear. Being an enslaver, one who enslaves others. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that that is sinful and ungodly. In fact, the seeds for the end of slavery, they're sown throughout the Scripture. So here we are in Colossians chapter 3 and 4. If we just skip down chapter 4, verse 7, let me read a little bit for you. Here's the end of the letter. Paul is kind of wrapping things up. He has a greeting. Here's what he says, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Okay, so when you're an apostle and you're writing a letter to the churches, you don't just drop it in the mail. No, you sent the scroll, you sent the Scripture by a messenger. And we're told who it was. Tychicus is carrying the letter to the church at Colossae. And with him is a man named Onesimus, who we're told is one of them. He's from Colossae. And when you look to the book of Philemon, you discover more about this man, Onesimus. So when Tychicus and Onesimus are bringing these letters to the church, they don't just bring the letter of Colossians. They have another letter. It's the letter of Philemon. Philemon is written to an individual who was a member of the church at Colossae. So let me read to you a little bit from Philemon. Philemon, starting verse 12, says this, I am sending him back to you. Now the him he's speaking of is Onesimus. You see, Onesimus, this man with Tychicus, he was the slave of Philemon. In fact, he was a runaway slave. He had left, and by God's good providence, he had come into contact with Paul. And he had come to faith. And so Paul now has this runaway slave who is a believer, a beloved Christian, and he sends him back to his master in Colossae. He writes these again. So this is verse 12. I am sending Onesimus back to you, sending my very heart. I would be glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Note these words. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So here's this runaway slave. He comes back, and Paul isn't just pleading with Onesimus that he'll be kind to this slave that's coming back. He's actually encouraging him to release him. He's a brother. You can have him for far more than a slave. Oh, you can have him as a brother. So again, we have these seeds of, we don't need slavery being sown in the scriptures. In fact, Paul explicitly endorses the possibility of slaves gaining their freedom. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, we read this. Were you a slave when called? Now, the called language here is being called to Christ. So, were you a slave when you became a Christian? That's what he's describing here. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So he's saying, whether you're a slave or not, that really isn't the big, that's not the big issue. That's not what really matters. Trust Christ. Oh, but by the way, hey, if you can be free, take advantage of that opportunity. If you can buy your freedom, if there's a way out, take it. So the New Testament is not endorsing slavery. But that leads us to a second question this morning. What do we do with these verses? Right? How do these verses apply? Do they apply to us today? Well, the answer is yes. You see, all of God's Word has been breathed out by God. It's all profitable. It's all useful. So our question is always, well, Lord, how is this useful? What are you doing with this? These verses indeed apply to us in two ways. They apply in our work relationships, and even more importantly, in our relationship to our Lord. First, let's consider our work relationships. This tells us how we ought to be as employees and employers. Now, no, it's not exactly the same thing, but there's a strong correlation here. We have instructions for slaves and masters, and so we should learn from it. So let's look with fresh eyes again at these words. Verse 22 again says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you are an employee, should you not, in like fashion, do what your employer asks you to do? Yes, Christians should be the best employees. They should be the most hardworking. When you show up at an interview, if they find out you're a Christian, they should say, oh, that's it, deal, we want you. I mean, that should be the mark. Now, sadly, that's not always the mark. But it should be. We should be those who work, not just for a paycheck, but we work for the Lord. I know of one Christian man that part of his job involved not being supervised. You had this particular task, and when he was there, there was no supervision. And there was a rotation of men who were involved in this particular job. And so they would have this time where they were unsupervised. Well, there was this other employee. He wasn't their supervisor, and occasionally he would see what was going on in this unsupervised zone. And you might guess what was happening. There was a lot of people on their phone, fiddling, just kind of sitting back, relaxing. But every time this other guy saw the Christian man in that unsupervised situation, he was sweating. He was working hard. Finally, he had to say something to him. He's like, hey, every time I see people over here, I mean, they're just sitting around. But you're always working. Like, I mean, I know I'm watching sometimes, but pretty much no one's watching you. What gives? And the Christian man simply said, the Lord is always watching. I'm not just working for a paycheck. I work for God. And that led to evangelistic opportunities. He saw that diligence, and it was commendable. Look at verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. This is speaking of God's justice. Now, all of us have been at work, and we get the short end of the stick sometimes. And this isn't right, and we're ready to fight. And yet, this is reminding us that God, he's going to do what is right. Even if we don't see it in this life, justice will be had. Well, what if you're not the employee, but you're the employer? What if you're the boss? Well, there's instructions for us as well. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. If slave owners are told that they are to manage their workers justly and fairly, how much more should that be true of Christian employers? Christians should be the best bosses. Everyone should want to work for you because they know that you do what's right, that you compensate fairly and on time, that you're reasonable with your employees. You take care of them. You treat them well. It's not just about making money, but you're actually loving people around you. So in our work relationships, as either employee or employer, we should be Christ-centered in our work. But not just at work. In fact, our whole life should be a Christ-centered work. Ultimately, that's where this passage is going. Ultimately, this teaching of Scripture reminds us that each one of us, if we are in Christ, we are indeed slaves of Christ. The Bible does not endorse slavery, but it does use slavery as one metaphor to describe the Christian life. Pastor John MacArthur has written this. I thought it was helpful. In addition to the name Christian, the Bible uses a host of other terms to identify followers of Jesus. Scripture describes us as aliens and strangers, as citizens of heaven, lights in the world. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, members of His body, sheep in His flock, ambassadors in His service, friends around His table. We are called to compete like athletes, to fight like soldiers, to abide like branches in the vine, even to desire the Word like newborn babies long for milk. All of these descriptions, each in their own way, helps us understand what it means to be a Christian. Yet the Bible uses one metaphor more frequently than any of these, the image of a slave. To present the good news, the gospel, in terms of a slave-master relationship runs contrary to everything our culture holds dear. Yet it's precisely the way the Bible speaks about what it means to follow Jesus. You can't have Jesus as your Savior without having Him as your Lord. It fits together. Here's the bottom line. The Christian life, the church, our faith, it's not about us. It's about Him. We live for Him. It's about His plan, His kingdom, His glory. He is the Lord and we are His slaves. It really is the struggle of struggles. It's counterintuitive. None of us wants to think of ourselves as a slave. It sidetracks our thoughts. It kidnaps our desires. It shows us our need for grace. 10 out of 10 of us need rescue when it comes here because we so naturally think that we're number one, that life is about me and what I want, and that's not what we were made for. Everything was made by God. And not just made by God, but made for God. There's nothing you've ever seen that wasn't made ultimately for His glory. The world was created to work according to His plan, His purpose, and that includes us. You were not made to live independent, self-directed lives. We were not meant to exist on our own self-oriented path. No, we were created for Him. We were created to live for Jesus. I mean, listen to the words of Christ. This is Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That doesn't sound casual. That's not like kind of a minor little extra thing. No, this is intense. True disciples are those who are fully devoted followers of Jesus. They make themselves slaves of Christ. 1 Corinthians 7 says that we are indeed slaves of Christ. We've been bought with a price. It's interesting to note that slave is one of the favorite self-designation of the apostles. I mean, the apostles, these are the guys who are writing the New Testament. They're leading the church, right? I mean, they could take some titles for them. But the title they often choose is that of the slave of Christ. James calls himself the slave of Christ at the beginning of his letter. Peter does so in the beginning of 2 Peter. Jude, John in the book of Revelations. Paul again and again repeats that he is a slave of Christ. He does so in the letters of Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, Titus. Over and over again. I am the slave of Christ. There's over 40 references to Christians, believers, being called slaves of Christ in the New Testament. So there's No missing it. The Lord wants us to understand that this is a right way to see ourselves as the slaves of Christ. The essence of the Christian life can indeed be described in terms of slavery to Him. Lord and slave are just two sides of the same relationship. See, we're comfortable with calling Jesus Lord because we don't think through the implications. He's Lord and we're slaves. To be slave is to have a master. And to be Lord is to be the owner of slaves. And thus, when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we're confessing He is our master and we are His slaves. This is a big deal. You see, what's sinful about slavery is the wrong ways in which masters treated their slaves. It is sinful to steal people. It's sinful to abuse them, to mistreat them, to harm them, to starve them, to force them to work without pay. Oh, but to belong to a good, righteous master like Jesus. Oh, this is a good thing. This is actually a blessing. You see, our Lord is also our Savior. He hasn't just saved us from the penalty of our sin. He does that indeed. But He also saves us from a life of sin. He saves us from sin itself. He is Savior and Lord. To be His is a privilege. It's an honor to belong to Jesus. In case you missed it when I read it earlier, let me read again from Ephesians chapter 6. One of these parallel passages. Verse 6 says this, "As slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord." Again, we don't normally think of ourselves this way, but this is how the Bible describes us. The Bible describes Christians as slaves of Christ. Now, we should know the distinction between a servant and a slave. Servanthood, you still have some autonomy, some freedom, some personal rights. But slaves have given all of those up. They have no freedom, no autonomy, no rights. To be one's slave is to be one's possession, to be bound to obey Him without hesitation, without argument, without complaint. This is what we're called to. You see, the gospel is not an invitation to have Christ as your buddy, to have Him as your friend, or to have Him as your homeboy. I've never seen that on a t-shirt. Jesus is my homeboy. I'm like, no, you're missing it. It's not just to have Him as a friend. No, it is a mandate to submit to Him as Lord, to make yourself His slaves. Believers are to submit to Christ completely, not just as those who are hired servants who are here today but gone tomorrow. No, as those who say, I am yours. We are His slaves. We're called to humbly and wholeheartedly obey Him in everything. We are those who are bought with a price. Hear me this morning. To be a Christian is not to add Jesus to your life. It's to give your whole life to Him. To give yourself wholly to your new master, no matter the cost. Listen again to Romans 16, verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Well, that's good news. We used to be those, we just had to keep sinning. We just had to. We were slaves of sin. Oh, but in Christ, now we are slaves of righteousness. Our new master, He only tells us to do things that are good and right and holy and just. What a joy. We have a master. We are His possessions. We are His subordinates. We are His slaves. Think with me this morning, Christians that are here. How are you doing? Are there commands that you're hesitating to follow? Are there areas of your life you're not willing to submit to His lordship? You're refusing to let Him have that aspect of life. Maybe it's your finances. Sure, I'm willing to serve the Lord, but no, this is my money. Maybe it's your time. No, I have things that I need to do. Maybe it's your talents. No, if I'm not getting paid for this, I'm not doing it. As the slaves of Christ, we must give ourselves fully to the Lord. Are there commands that you're just acting like He didn't give? Are there things that He forbids that you're dabbling in? It's a call to repentance in the gospel. We are those who turn from sin. and turn to God. Christian discipleship, just like the slavery that's described here, entails a life of total self-denial, a humble disposition, a wholehearted devotion to the Master alone, a willingness to follow His commands, an eagerness to serve Him even in His absence, a motivation that comes from knowing that He is well pleased. I mean, Christian, don't you long to hear the words of Christ that we have in Matthew 25? Well done, good and faithful slave. It's interesting, you know, most translations, again, they use the word servant there, but it's slave, literally. Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. Oh, there's joy with our master. Christians have such a good master. Oh, to have Christ as our Lord, as our King, as the one that we must follow. He never mistreats us. In fact, He gave Himself for us. There's no other master like Him. He loves us. Now, according to the book of Colossians, Jesus, our Lord, He is the best. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is above all else. According to the book of Daniel, Daniel verse 7, we read this: to Him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. According to the book of Revelations, He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. And those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Following Jesus means that we can say with Paul, as he said in Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He continues, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Just think about what he's saying there. If I'm alive as a Christian, it means I'm here so that I might serve the Lord. You see how he understands himself as a slave. I'm here to serve my master. You know, Christians, we are those who are in a win-win situation. Right? If I'm living, I'm living for Jesus. And if I'm dying, I get to be with Jesus. I just can't lose. This is glorious. We serve the Lord, and then we enjoy Him forever. This is what we're called to. Or look again at this familiar statement that describes what our life should be characterized by. This is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Slaves, everything you do is for the Master. You know, it's interesting when Paul is describing what it looks like to live to the glory of God. He doesn't describe first these big, life-changing, self-consciously spiritual moments. No, he talks about the mundane, eating and drinking. You see, we are to serve our Lord in every aspect of life. The most normal, ordinary moments are to be shaped by His will, not our own. Now, I don't know about you, but in the busyness of life, I can lose sight of God. I can lose sight of His glory. Being His dutiful slave is not always at the forefront of my mind. Let's admit it, there seems to be nothing less natural than living for someone else. I mean, we're selfish people. Right, we want to do what we want to do. The idea of existing as a slave for someone else, it's offensive. But this admission, it's not the doorway to despair. It's the doorway to hope. God knew from the very beginning that we could not do this on our own. That's why He sent Jesus. He sent the perfect one who lived the life that you and I should have lived. And He took the punishment, the death that we deserve. He didn't deserve it. He died in our place and He rose from the dead, showing that He had paid it all. There's no more wrath for us to bear. The Father accepted Him as our substitute. He has ascended to the Father. He is indeed our Lord. You know, perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian. If you are, I'm really glad you're here. You are welcome in this place. Maybe you're listening to this and you're thinking, man, this Christianity stuff sounds horrible. I mean, he's saying, sign up to be a slave of Jesus. Now think carefully with me. What I'm calling you to is not to leave your freedom and be bound. No, I'm calling you to leave your slavery to have a new and better master. You see, the Bible describes us all as slaves. Jesus and Paul both explicitly say that all of humanity, we are slaves sin. I mean, we just can't stop. We just keep sinning. We obey sin. And in Christ, we are freed. We are purchased. We no longer belong to sin. Now we belong to Him. And this is a glorious gift. I want you to think carefully with me about how living for the Master is so connected with the gift of the gospel. Sometimes we separate the gospel, like we have half a gospel. We think about being saved from the fires of hell. And we don't think about how the gospel changes who we are, how we live. You see, indeed, He is our Savior, but He is our Lord. And that's good news. It's not like, well, this part's good, and well, yeah, this kind of comes with it. No, no, no. Him as Lord is excellent. It's glorious. Why is it so good? It's because the Master is good. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, is a passage of Scripture that astounds me again and again and again. As I read this text, it just shocks me because I keep buying into this. This idea that, well, yeah, Jesus came to save me from hell, and that's right, and yet there's just more. So here's what I want you to look for as we read through this passage of Scripture. Notice how the gift of grace, God saving us from our sin, it trains us to do something. Verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all peoples, training us." That's interesting. So grace trains us? Yes. "Training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." Look at the glorious truth in verse 14. I mean, this is good news. He gave Himself to redeem us. Ah, that's slave language. This is to purchase a slave. And what is the price He paid that we might be freed from this old, wretched, horrible slave master? Well, He gave His own life. He died for us. But not just so that we'd be free from sin. He purchased us so that we might be His possession. Do you see it there? Oh, that we would be His possession, who are zealous for good works. You see, you can't be saved by your works. You can't be good enough. You can't do this and this and this and ha, no. That's not going to do it. That's not how we get to heaven. We're saved by the work of Christ. But those who are saved, they are those who they delight in doing good works. They are zealous for obedience. They say, "Yes, Lord, I want to do what You say." The gospel transforms us. It makes us new. It trains us for a whole new life. We walk in newness of life. Those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Now, this doesn't mean that we walk in perfect obedience, that we never sin. No, it's a struggle all of our earthly days. But He has empowered us. He has given us an escape from every temptation that comes. We indeed now can be slaves of righteousness. Submission to the Lordship of Christ is indeed a defining mark of those who are genuinely converted. If you say, "Oh yes, I trust in Jesus, but I'm just not going to do anything He says," I don't think you actually trust in Jesus. It's just that simple. We trust Him with our whole life. Not just our future life in heaven. No. We trust Him with our life right now. We trust Him enough to say, "Yes, Lord." We obey. We trust and obey. There is no other way. This is how Christianity works. Yet another text. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. "You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Did you notice the three elements of repentance that are in that verse? A turning to God, a turning away from evil, and an eagerness, a willingness to serve the Lord. This is what it means to come into faith, to become a Christian. Now this section of Colossians, it's really details all built upon verse 17. So if you have the text there, look back with me at Colossians 3, verse 17. He says this, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him." So our whole life is to be lived out for the Lord. And then what He does next, He says, well, you should see this in your marriages. And you should see this in your parenting. Children, as you obey your parents, this is unto the Lord. When you go to work, it's unto the Lord. Your whole life is unto the Lord. Look at the details of the verses that we've considered this morning, thinking specifically about how He is our Lord and we are His slaves. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. Are you working heartily for the Lord in all that you do? Verse 24 says, knowing from whom you receive the inheritance is your reward. The Lord, He's actually rewarding us. What a good, good master. You are serving the Lord Christ, we see at the end of verse 24. These are astounding truths. Those who have been saved by grace are those who indeed who trust in Jesus in all of life. We are those who work for the Lord. To claim to belong to Christ, but to persist in patterns of disobedience, it just shows that you don't actually trust the Lord. He makes us new. As Christians, we are indeed slaves of Christ. What a radical difference that truth should make in your life today and tomorrow and the next one. We live for Him, not for ourselves. Rather, we make it our aim to please the Master in everything. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says this, therefore we have it as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Do you long with me to please the Lord? If you do, that's because you're a Christian. Let me close with Romans chapter 14, verse 7. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. I mean, here's the question of questions this morning. Are you the Lord's? Do you belong to Him? Are you His possession? Have you submitted yourself to Him? Have you bent your knee? Have you said, I'm yours. I am your slave. Oh, to be His possession. The whole book of Colossians is about having Christ at the center of our life, about living for Him. The Christian life is about being slaves of Christ. I'm so glad that Paul included this portion of Scripture. I'm glad that God gave us this aspect of the Bible dealing with slavery that we might understand that indeed we are to serve the Lord and He is a good, good master. Let's pray together. Lord, we can't do it on our own. We can't love you with our heart, our soul, our mind, all of our strength. We can't obey you in every way. And yet in Christ, we're not just forgiven of sin, but we are made new. Lord, we are so thankful that you transform us into something far better. You let us walk in newness of life. You indeed make us your slaves. Help us, Lord, to again and again each day hold on to the truth of the gospel that you have now empowered us to live new lives. Lord, I do pray that there are any here who have yet to trust in Christ, who have yet to bow their knee, that they would do it now. That they would say, Lord, I am yours. They would be released from their old wicked slave master. And they would be brought into the possession of Christ. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip each one of us with everything good that we might do His will, working that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.